We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I think it's been 3 weeks now that we've read verses 1 to 11. And we're going to do that again tonight. Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 9 to 11. Which is the prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the Philippians, and a passage from which we can learn much. We're going to stand, if you're able, as we hear God's word carefully and lovingly, with faith and submissive obedience. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let's pray together as we come to hear God's word. Father, we ask that your Spirit, who spoke through Paul, will speak afresh to us and cause the voice of the living God to have its perfect work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at lessons from Paul in the life of prayer. I wonder if any of you have had an opportunity to practice some of the things that we learned from Paul. I have to say, I actually feel that I have. A reminder to use frequent opportunities as they come to pray, rather than waiting for a big chunk of time that I can really pray hard like a real, you know, super godly person, turns out is a wiser approach. you know, we hope to be super godly, but pinning our hopes on that is not maybe the right approach. Starting with thankfulness, actually, has been a real lesson and blessing to me. What a prompt to pray when we take a moment to think of the amazing blessings with which we're surrounded, some of which maybe aren't with us at the present moment, but we're used to having them, and so we're thankful for even knowing that they're there. Like, maybe we've been experiencing this last while with all the things that we're missing out. Thanksgiving has been a great prompt to pray. But as we learn some of those more practical things from Paul about when to pray and why to pray and how to pray, we then need to ask, what actually should we be praying for? And it's kind of interesting. I think most people who are newer to the Christian life, it may not even occur to them that that's a question that we should be asking. There's a sort of moment of insight I think most Christians have where they realize, I just actually haven't a clue what I should say to God in prayer. And I know I should be praying, but I just don't even know what to ask for. I have all these ideas about what to ask for, but are they the right things? And it's kind of difficult to make progress in prayer without some confidence that we know what we should be praying for. And so we should be thankful that one of the things we find in the Bible, one of the very frequent things we find in the Bible, is actually specific words and requests and instructions about here's what you should be praying for. We find that in several places. We find it, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus doesn't simply say, pray more. He says, here's exactly what you should be praying for. We find it in the book of Psalms, which are in many ways models for our own prayer life. We find it too in the example prayers of godly men like Moses in the Old Testament, Daniel, Nehemiah, and now here Paul. And one of the great things that you could do if you wished to do this is you could look for all the prayers in Paul's letters. It's a very manageable Bible study project to do that. You just flip through the letters of Paul and see if you can notice all the prayers. A.W. Pink has a good book on Paul's prayers, and so does D.A. Carson. And they're very profitable studies. But we come to one such sample prayer with this question. I know I should be praying. I've learned a little bit and been encouraged about using frequent opportunities to pray and praying with thanksgiving and praying with confidence in Jesus Christ and praying with love for my fellow Christians and the relationships that God has put in my life to be the focus of my prayer. But now that I have all this instruction, what actually should I pray when I get down to it? And here we find Paul's example very helpful. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Paul believed in working from first principles. I don't know if any of you have ever studied physics, but one of the things a physics teacher will always teach you to do is go back to first principles. So you want to understand the way one object rotates around another? Well, let's go right back to the basic laws of motion and momentum and all this stuff and analyze it from there. And that's how real understanding comes in physics, or really in any other discipline. Go right back to basics and work from first principles to make sure you understand. Well, there's a problem in the Christian life where we can often substitute secondary issues for first principles. What do the people around me at church think? Instead of, what does the Bible teach? What's the pastor's view of that? Instead of, what insight can I find about this subject in God's word and in godly instruction on the subject? What makes my parents happy instead of what's pleasing to the Lord? You know, it's a common problem as Christians. It's kind of exhausting to always be working from first principles, and we can be spiritually lazy and start substituting secondary things and stop thinking about the underlying issues. And here Paul is getting back to first principles. He doesn't just say that your church attendance would increase, you know. He doesn't just say that their giving would increase. Remember Paul's writing in response to a financial gift that they have sent him as a missionary, so he could have focused on things like that. He doesn't say so that your routine of daily devotions could be more regular, right? All of those are good things. But they're good things only if they're growing out of the soil of the right first principles. And so Paul goes straight down to the root of the matter, that your love may abound more and more. So you notice these Philippians were already abounding in love. Paul wasn't writing to spiritually disastrous people. He was writing to godly Christians who were actually taking a lot of steps to support Paul and express their love and kindness to him as well as to others for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. But Paul isn't content. He doesn't want them to say, well, look, my love has abounded. Check. What's my next thing? That's not the attitude that Paul wishes us to have about Christian love. The goal of a Christian should always be to be abounding more and more in the love that we have already been abounding in. And Paul has very high ambitions for these people. You know, there's a plague of low ambitions among Christians. You know, can we keep the doors open for another Sunday sometimes is the goal that I have as a pastor. You know, can I come up with one more sermon in my entire life, right? That's a very low ambition, and sometimes my energy level is such that that's the right thing for me to be focusing on. But we ought to have high ambitions. There's reasons to be absolutely, utterly optimistic as Christians. Look, God the Son has died and risen again to give us new life. The Holy Spirit has been given. All the saints and angels are on our side, and there's a kingdom of evil in this world that is sure to be defeated, and here we are on the winning side. We ought to be abounding, right? Not just barely making it all the time, though in our own strength, that's all we could muster. We couldn't even muster that in our own strength. But as Christians, I mean, we ought to have, you know, real Christian lives, real lives of serving the Lord and loving our neighbors, abounding more and more. And I think that that kind of ambition will be a fuel for prayer that will please the Lord. Not just, can we make it? But like Joshua standing at the land of Canaan, let's take the whole thing, guys, right? A godly ambition. Now, as love abounds more and more, we need to remember what that love actually means. We live in a world where the word love is often misunderstood to mean things that make me feel nice and make other people feel nice, and that's where we leave it. And so we have slogans, going back to the theme of this morning's sermon, we have slogans around us like, love is love, right? Well, what do you mean, love is love? What kind of love are you talking about? What is love in the first place? As soon as you go past the slogan, you realize there's some big issues underneath, right? What is love? There's a song to that effect, I believe. Paul does not subscribe to this idea that love is just this nebulous sort of thing that floats around and makes everyone feel nice. Love is something that involves, here he says, knowledge and discernment. So in order to love somebody, you have to know them. In order to show love, you have to know what's good for somebody, right? Love could mean giving children a bunch of candy, right? Kids, do your parents love you enough to give you candy once in a while, right? But it wouldn't really be loving if every time kids wanted candy, their parents gave them, you know, a whole bag, right? That's how you get dental problems and all sorts of other problems too, right? You have to know something about what's good for people before you can show love to them. That's the point. And so Paul is saying to these Philippians, I want you to abound more and more in love. And along with that love, I want you to have the knowledge and discernment that will enable you to show actual love to people and not just think you're showing love to people. What's really good for people? This word knowledge should motivate us to pray for an understanding of Scripture. That's ultimately how we know what's really good for people, is we learn what God thinks is good for people. And what God thinks is good for people is repentance, faith in Christ, obedience to his law, and eternal life in heaven. Right? That's knowledge. We should, all of us here, I hope, aspire to have at least a working grasp of the whole breadth of what the Bible teaches about basically everything. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard. It's not like becoming a nuclear physicist or something where you need specialist training. You just need to read your Bible and listen to sermons and think in a godly way. But you should not give up on that task. In every area of life, what's the right teaching of Scripture to be thinking about here? How does it apply? Not only is this permissible or not, but is it the best? Is it the wisest? Is it the correct, insightful thing to do or say right here? I'm just going to let this ambulance go right by. Very good. I'm sure he didn't mean to interrupt. There's a word here, knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, this is, I think, important, because there's another attitude that Christians can sometimes have, which is, don't criticize me because I'm within the bounds of what's acceptable. Okay? We have to think about this as a church quite a lot. You know, as a minister, for instance, I've taken vows of subscription to the Westminster Standards, okay? And so if I ever preach a sermon that contradicts the Westminster Standards, people don't have to argue with me, is it right or not? They can just say, look, it's not what the Westminster Standards teaches. You've got to stop doing that, or you've got to go, right? And that's very useful. I'm in favor of that whole idea, don't get me wrong. The problem could be, though, that I would say, anything that isn't against the Westminster Standards, I'm just going to go ahead and assume it's true. Right? See the problem? Another example could be this. Look, I'm not going to be under church discipline if I don't perform this Christian duty. So it's probably fine. Right? I don't really need to go to church every Sunday. They're not going to kick me out. I'm still a Christian. Other Christians do less than me on this front. It's acceptable. It's within the pale. It's within the bounds of what's possible and normal. You ever find yourself thinking like this? Sure, there are times when I should do something, but I know that it's within the acceptable range of outcomes or ideas that I would believe this or not do that or not believe that. But Paul's not content with Christians who are meeting some minimum threshold above which they can't be criticized. Right? He's not content for Christians just to say, well, my goal was to attend church 66% of the time this year, and I checked it off. Or my goal was to pray, 3 days out of the week, and I met my goal, right? He wants Christians who are constantly thinking not about what's possible, what's acceptable, what is open to criticism from some fellow Christian or some pastor or elder, or what's not open to that criticism. He wants them to be continually thinking, what is the very best for me right now? What's the very best for me? It's a very different attitude than the sort of bureaucratic industrial Christian who says, look, I follow the template, right? What's the best? And so there's some doctrine coming along, believing it or disbelieving it doesn't seem to totally clearly contradict or affirm the Westminster standards. I still have to think, is it the best thing to preach? Is it the best thing to believe? A use of my time. Sure, it's not exactly a sin to spend this many hours a week doing this activity, but is it the best use of my time? The way I eat, the way we spend our money, the way we speak. I mean, there's so many areas where, yeah, it's not exactly a sin to do that, but is it the best? And the kind of Christian life that Paul is teaching us to pray for here is not a Christian life that meets sort of the basic minimum, but a Christian life that is continually progressing both along the railroad of love and the other rail track of wisdom towards communion with and imitation of God. That's the goal of your Christian life, to reflect and share in the love of God and to reflect and share in the wisdom of God. And there's no checklist, there's no minimum, there's no template that you can satisfy and then sit back and just let it automatically happen. It's always abounding more and more in love and pressing to see what is better, what's excellent in my Christian life. It's true as a church, by the way. You know, we have every year at Presbytery, we our minutes get read, And I'm actually on the committee that reads other churches' minutes. It's an absolutely fascinating job. I encourage everyone to try and become a minister so you can do this. It's great. Or an elder. Great incentive to get ordained, right? You get to read minutes. Now, there are some things that if someone were reading the minutes, they could really criticize us for, okay? You had what, Bozo preaching, right? You invited Joel Osteen to preach in your pulpit? What are you doing, right? That would be worthy of criticism, okay? But there's many things that, as long as sort of certain basic minimums are met for the church, nobody else could bat an eyelash. They're minding their business, we're minding ours, right? In a sense, we've met the minimum standard. There's enough love and enough wisdom going on that nobody can get upset at us. But is it enough for us as a church to be thinking like, well, we had Sunday worship every week, and we prayed frequently, and we had that picnic, and we did that event and that event, and we've basically got it going as a church. It's fine, right? Gotta say, that's not the kind of church I want to be part of. I don't want, at the end of history, to face the Lord Jesus and say that my ministry amounted to sort of making the trains run on time to an acceptable standard, where other people in the presbytery and the church and whatever else never objected to anything. That's not a good goal. We're aiming not for the bare minimum, but for abounding fruitfulness and ever-increasing insight about how best to live in service to Jesus Christ. You see that? That's the issue. And Paul is directing us back to first principles, so that we can approve not only what is fine, but what is excellent. And the outcome of that is that we will be pure and blameless at the day of Christ. You ever think about this? Where is your life going? I mean, this is very revealing, I think. I One experience from working for a few brief years in a finance company or credit union is people often think of their life as, I'm heading for retirement. I'm heading for sort of this moment when I no longer have to work for a living, and then I can do a few fun things, and then, well, don't ask any more questions after that, right? So much so that I was presented with at a financial advice appointment one time, a brochure that said preparing for the unexpected, and it was all about preparing for death, right? And the financial advisor, he's a wise guy, he said, look, they shouldn't have put this in preparing for the unexpected, okay? This is expected, right? We do expect this. And where is that moment that you're expecting? What's the destination, the end point of your Christian life? Is it so many years of sort of blindly, thoughtlessly serving the Lord and never doing anything too bad, falling out of line too far? Or is it your great ambition, like a bride preparing for her wedding day, to think, I have the great privilege of living today in order so that by my increasing love and my increasing wisdom, I might be able to present myself as a beautiful, spotless friend and servant of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. You ever think about it that way? It's so different. It's not just about, you know, following guidelines. There's a person who is going to be inspecting, not in a harsh way towards his people, in a loving way, going to be inspecting our lives and desires us to be presenting ourselves to him in spotless, blameless righteousness. And that's what your days are about. Presenting yourself spotless, blameless, pure. And how is that going to come about? Verse 11 says that the Christian life is to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, the fruit of righteousness here does not mean the righteousness that is freely imputed to you because Christ is righteous and you're not. That is a wonderful biblical doctrine. Paul is going to preach that doctrine in chapter 3 of Philippians, but that's not what he's talking about here in chapter 1. And I've heard it said by Christians that, you know, there's nothing I can do that's righteous. And I have to say, that's actually wrong. Yes, it's true, considered on your own, in your own strength, in your own resources, without believing in the Lord, without the help of the Holy Spirit, without a new heart, and without a new life. Yeah, filthy rags, that's the best you can achieve. But if you're a Christian, just like Abraham and David and Moses and Noah in the Old Testament, and Daniel and Samuel and Job, all these people in the Old Testament, they're described as what? Righteous. Same thing. You actually should be righteous, really righteous. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfectly righteous. Remember, Paul said that Jesus has begun a good work and will one day bring it to completion. We're not there yet. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian should be more than just a creed. Right? Non-Christians don't believe the creed, but they also don't keep the Ten Commandments. Christians believe the creed, and we do keep the Ten Commandments. Our lives are marked by righteousness. That's the kind of life that Paul wants. And it's the kind of life he says that we should want, a life full of righteousness. Now, do you notice this whole image of fruit is drawing on a biblical teaching that the kind of righteousness we produce is not a self-dependent righteousness where I decide how I'm going to do it, but rather the organic outgrowth of our sharing in Christ's life. And that's really important. That means the way to go about seeking righteousness is not actually to focus first on the righteousness. Imagine if you're an apple tree farmer. Is that what they're called? An orchard keeper? I'm not sure what the term is. My wife's the one with all the agricultural knowledge in my family. The goal is to have more apples this year. I don't think the strategy would be, well, let's learn all we can about picking apples. Okay? That doesn't seem to be the, you know, maybe there's a lot of wastage in picking or something. But if the goal is let's massively increase the yield of apples from our orchard, I don't think the main strategy or focus should be how to pick apples better. Right? Sometimes we as Christians make this mistake. We think, well, I need to be more righteous. Let's focus on what are God's rules and how can I keep them? And we do a lot of work on that, and that work is valuable, not saying it's not worth it. But if that's the only focus, there's a bit of a misunderstanding, isn't there? Because apples don't grow the moment you pick them. The harvest comes from all the growth that happens in the months before the harvest. And the fruit of righteousness in your life will come from the maybe weeks and maybe months and maybe years of using the various ways that Christ offers for us to share in his life. I put it that way because if I say means of grace, you all kind of nod your head. And yeah, Pastor said that a million times before. Read my Bible, pray, go to church, spend time with other Christians. I'm so familiar with this, but think about it. What does it mean? There are ways that Christ offers you to enable you to share in his life. That's what a means of grace is. Ways of sharing in Christ's life. And the outcome of using those means is going to be righteousness. It's an act of faith. You come to church believing that this is not a waste of time. Right? You pray believing that it's not a waste of time. There is going to be a fruit of righteousness, even if it seems counterintuitive. In the Old Testament, the best example of this is Naaman. Remember Naaman? Right? Big guy with a big problem, and God offers a tiny little solution. There's a little river that you've never heard of, and you go to the river and you'll be clean. And he's mad. I don't want God to offer me that help in that way. I want him to send me a prophet to perform a big miracle and make it really clear that he's treating me as the kind of important person I am. But then Naaman's servant says, you know, Naaman, why don't we just humble ourselves and take God's help? If it doesn't work out, we can always move on. And Naaman received God's mercy from the humble waters of the Jordan. That took faith. He had to believe. And it's like that in your life too. The fruit of righteousness is going to come, maybe in counterintuitive ways. Maybe that spending habit, or the sin of pornography, or the sharp speech that always comes out of your mouth at the wrong moment, or the impatience with people, or the temptation you have to be lazy, whatever it is. Maybe the solution to that is way far away from the practicalities related to the situation, somewhere deep in the spiritual issues in your heart. And the remedy for that is not instruction about how to have better financial habits or something. It's way deeper. It's in a love for Christ born from meditating on his word, believing his promises, praying with him, spending time with him in prayer, fellowshipping with his people, and hearing his word with faith. See the point? Don't focus on the apple picking. It's the growing. That's the center. And what will be the outcome of all this? You know, why do we bother with Christian living? It seems like such a futile endeavor. Do you ever feel that? I have to confess, I've had that feeling the last number of months for quite a while. You know, what do we have to offer people really practically? You know, the world around us is casting about for solutions to things, big problems. And what do we have? What can we offer? What can we do for people that they will find valuable and useful? And if the Christian life is just another way of walking through this world with no practical answers or solutions, it can be very discouraging. But the question is, what is life for in the first place? What's the whole point? And Paul says here that the Christian life is aimed at fulfilling the goal of human life more generally. A good human life is a life lived for the glory of the one who made us in his image. That's what a good human life is. And it turns out that all this talk about abounding love and growing wisdom and approving what is excellent and being pure and blameless and having a life filled with a harvest of righteous fruit, all of that is to the glory and praise of God. That's the motive, right? And you got to think like an Old Testament Israelite for a moment. You're making your pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a long way, right? It's a lot of walking, a lot of carrying stuff. there's kids. I mean, all the pilgrimage stories in the Old Testament have something to do with bringing kids, it seems, like Samuel and of course, Jesus is another famous example. He gets lost in the crowd. Poor Joseph must have been so frustrated, right? Why do we do this? Well, to worship. That's why we do it. And same thing with the pilgrimage we're making to our heavenly home. We do it ultimately so that when we reach the end, the life that we've lived will be something we can use to worship God. And that's a life that actually is worth living. So what do we learn from Paul about what to pray? We learn that we should pray for love, ever growing, wisdom ever deepening, and not only invisibly hidden away in the spiritual parts of our lives, but bursting out into the practical parts of our lives in purity and fruit, so that through Jesus Christ, our life today and the sum of our life when we reach its conclusion will be for the praise and glory of God. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are not a God whose life is in danger of running out, whose love is something that can be comprehended and contained and domesticated and understood in a final way, whose wisdom can be searched out and grasped by human minds. And thank you that the life that you call us to live in union with you is a life of having, just like you, a love that abounds and a wisdom too deep to be fully exhausted. We ask that you would give us in spades the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray that not only our Lord's Day worship, but our daily life would be to the praise and glory of God. And we ask that you would put so deep in our hearts the work and grace of your Spirit that we would be like dead bones raised from graves to a new kind of life that cannot be explained in terms of our own effort, but that we receive with thanksgiving and live with joy, looking forward to the conclusion of it all in hope that one day soon we will see the glory of God fully and personally revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. May we, both individually and together as your church, be able to live for your glory now, so as one day to enjoy it together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.